Lord, we've come here this morning to take this bread and to take this cup. It doesn't get deeper than this for us, Lord. And I ask that as we continue now to prepare our hearts to receive your grace, I ask, Lord, for an impartation, a fresh imputation to everybody who is here this morning. We need you, Lord, how we need you. And you are available to us. And I dare to ask for an exchange between every heart and heaven this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I just welcome you to this altar this morning, to this Eucharist. And by way of preparation, just a meditation, I want to invite you to open the book of Malachi where we're studying. At one point before the service this morning, there didn't seem to be very many people here, and someone asked me if they'd all been scared off by Malachi. I really hope that's not the case. Malachi. And if you've been here, you know that we've been in the first five verses, and just keep a marker in that place, will you, in Malachi 1, and then turn over into the New Testament. And I'm just going to continue from where we left off last week in what is really the New Testament parallel to the use of the image of Esau and Jacob in Malachi, to Hebrews chapter 12, reading from Hebrews 12. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. So last time, in the study in Malachi, we saw, did we not, that God's answer to a questioning Israel, inquiring God for evidence to prove that he loved them, God's answer was this story of Esau and Jacob. But God, rather brilliantly, was actually taking them back to the very beginning of their story. He wasn't just giving them an example of his goodness and love from the last year or so. He was taking them right back to even before Jacob was called Israel. Right back, if you like, to the prenatal work of the Spirit before their birth into the purposes of God. And I explained to you last time why it was such a crucial issue and why God's response to Esau was as it was. And we looked at the meaning of the birthright, that what it was that he actually rejected spiritually, personally, physically. If you want the details of that, to understand that, and you missed that, I encourage you to get the tape or CD. I just don't really have the time this morning to reiterate that. But one of the things we need to grasp is that when Esau chose to reject that birthright, fundamental to the DNA of that birthright and the word of the Lord, was it wasn't about the material prosperity related to it. It wasn't about the protection of God more than anything else. It was about messianic promise. Because what Esau was invited to do at that point was still be involved in the redemptive plan of God. Maybe not in the capacity that his flesh would have at first desired, but nonetheless to cooperate with how God was going to bring about this plan for the revelation of Jesus, the Messiah. So what happens here is crucial. And what we need to understand in Malachi is when God gives this example of his love, he's doing two things at the same time. On the one hand, he says, I have loved you. And he's just like God always does, wooing us to himself. But in the wooing, there is also a warning that is couched in the story of Esau. Because the people that Malachi the prophet is talking to are very, very close to coming to where Esau was, which is to reject and to neglect the promises of God and the birthright and the spiritual heritage that God had given them. And we saw the contempt in Esau's question, what good is the birthright to me? And that is echoed, in fact, later in Malachi by the people saying in chapter 3, they say, it is futile, they say, or as you say in America, futile. It is futile to serve God. What is the point of keeping all God's requirements? That's what the people of God were saying. And lest we say they're whacked out and not very spiritual, maybe like me, I have heard that said. I have heard that said in sorrow and turmoil of soul. I've heard that say at a place when waiting any longer for the promises of God is just too long. What use is it? You know, that temptation of the enemy to sell out cheap and to sell out early. And I hope in that parallelism alone, you can understand something of why God brought this image of Esau and Jacob to the attention of Israel. And what we saw in that story was this terrible moment in Esau's life, where in a moment he chose pottage, the Bible says. He chose a stew over against the promises of God. He chose his own sensuality over against God's provision for his spirituality. He chose a career instead of a calling in God. He chose the demonic instead of Christ in the redemptive plan of God. He chose the house of Esau instead of the house of God. He chose the present domestic in terms of treasure for that which is to come. And the point and where we ended last time was this moment in Scripture, this tragedy of an unholy trade-off. And the heart of God through the prophet to his people is, don't trade away what you have in God. Don't barter away what you have in God. And the reason we're in Hebrews is because I was trying to say to you that lest we think this is just an interesting Old Testament diversion, it's the very same image that comes almost to the very end of the epistles to the church, to Christians. It's not being spoken to those who aren't believers. It's being addressed to believers. There are so many scriptures that call us to our understanding and our evaluation of our responses to the grace of God. Grace is not only received, this passage tells us it is also resisted. It is not only responded to, it can be rejected. It isn't only invited, it can sometimes be ignored. It is not only beloved by us, but Scripture warns us it can sometimes be betrayed. Sometimes we may delight in it at the place of worship, but it warns us that it can also be devalued. The Israelites here are sinning against grace. And that to me, I believe, is the fundamental reason that God brings up this image in the beginning of this prophetic context. And the warning, don't despise the birthright, the inheritance. Scripture never puts its head in the sand to hope such possible questions like, what's the point of serving God? What's the point of committing to purity? What's the point of chastity? What's the point of integrity? It doesn't put its head in the sand and say those questions will never come up. It acknowledges that they will come up. And that is why on several key moments in the New Testament, we come across this urgency of the apostles as they seek to warn us and to don't get diverted and pulled in to sinning against grace. And I want to just take you by way of my meditation this morning, just through some of those verses, just to point them out to you. And I'm going to ask you, if you will, if you haven't got a Bible with you, take a Bible out the pew, because the Word, just seeing the Word is the best thing we can do. Just turn with me, for example, first of all, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Paul here is acknowledging a possibility. He's saying to the Corinthians, please don't allow the riches of God's grace to you. One of the interesting things about the letter to the Corinthians is it's stuffed full, maybe more than any other, with the word charis, meaning grace. It just keeps falling like a wave on the beach of their hearts. Be warned, says Paul, don't allow the riches of God's grace to be bankrupted by a drifting away from the first principles of the gospel. He was concerned that the grace that was granted would be taken for granted. That the grace that was granted would be taken for granted. He didn't want grace to be without effect or results in the life of the Corinthian believers. With the reception of grace, it is the unmerited favor of God, but with that grace comes our calling to, as Paul and as Peter talks about, be stewards of the manifold grace of God. And with that grace come these glorious responsibilities and holy requirements. And Paul is already before this, he's been explicating the gospel, and basically he's saying, you know, Jesus died for you. Have you died to yourself? You have reveled in your forgiveness. Are you as concerned to bring forth the fruits of forgiveness in a changed life? Or is the grace of God in vain when you just carry on with the same sinning? Would they live their lives for Christ, or would self still be dominant? With Jesus, like in soccer terminology, as an occasional, Jesus getting points every now and again because he's an assist for the occasional fulfillment of a personally oriented success goal. We know this is on Paul's heart because he speaks about it right through the epistles, right through to chapter 11 here, where he talks about the concern that they will lose or give up, quote, their sincere and pure devotion to Christ, or accept the watered down message that satisfies them but displeases God. You know, Paul is dealing with what many of us as pastors and teachers and preachers are dealing with. If you read the context more fully, you see that one of the things he's pleading with is that they will be kind to him. Because the Corinthians didn't want to hear what Paul was saying, and he was desperately disheartened that they would reject the word. And Paul ran the same risk that all of us run when we handle passages like this or the prophets. You know what? He's just a miserable, dull old legalist. All it sounds like is just another version of the law. The point I'm making to you about the reason the people who were breaking the law in Malachi needed the story of Esau and Jacob was precisely because of what it opens up in the discussion of God's unmerited grace. Neither Esau or Jacob deserved a drop of it. It was unmerited grace and favor. That's where the emphasis is in the story. And Paul actually goes on to say, you know, if you reject me, be careful you don't reject me, he says, lest in rejecting me, you reject the grace of God. It's just a very common response, even within the church, that if there's an offense with the gospel, it's easy to take offense at the pastor. If you're offended by the message, you'll be offended by the messenger. And Paul is being like a father. He's being really straight to them here. And he's saying, please, don't in your culture. And as you know, the Corinthian culture is pretty similar to, it maybe even worse in some places, to what we're dealing with now in a sort of sexualized and demonized culture. Just as bad. Absolutely anarchic. But Paul is saying, don't get a diluted gospel. Don't go to a divergent gospel. Or to use his words later in chapter 11, don't accept a different gospel. Because there's more to regenerate life in Jesus Christ than simply easy believism. Or I once made a decision. It's not about that kind of decisionism or that kind of easy believism. And the reason he quotes here Isaiah 49:8, now is the time of the Lord's favor, is precisely to stress to them the urgency of God's requirements of grace. Why was Paul so urgent? Because he knew what life was like for them. He knew what they lived amongst. He knew what the seductions were. He knew what it meant. how wearying and exhausting it was to live a life for Jesus against the wind, against the prevailing current, when there's no opportunity and nothing out there, as you've heard me say time and time again, there is nothing out there that is seeking to help you in your walk with Christ. Nothing. There's nothing out there helping our kids from the age of their consciousness to get any idea of what God's plan could possibly be for their life. We're ministering to people, adults, whose lives were set off on a strange track, who were demonically sexualized by the age of 4 or 5. There's nothing out there. Ah, but we have something. And that's what Paul's after. He's wanting them to get a fresh picture of the power of the grace of God. And he doesn't want them to short-circuit that by becoming vain. And this is why his appeal is here. To live a life that is consonant and consistent with the grace that we celebrate, that chooses every day to be cooperative with grace. He senses the danger. And it's very interesting that it's immediately after this that he goes in fact, to his teaching about that sexualized culture, and he says, do not be unequally yoked. He uses that as an example of not getting into a place where God's grace is in vain. So he's very conscious of what's going on. So basically, this is an example, just one example in the New Testament, like in Hebrews 12, an appeal to the people of God to understand the grace of God, but to warn about the vanity of life that ends up being against grace, the dilution of faith, the dilution of zeal. And Paul asks the question, has the grace of God been given in vain? Second scripture, 2 Corinthians 8:6. It's a scripture that someone at the prayer time last night read and brought out. I was very encouraged because it was scripture I was dealing with this morning. So I just took it as a confirmation that I was on the right track. You still with me? This is Bible study. 2 Corinthians 8:6. This is very, very interesting because the point here, if we just read this, we urge Titus, since he'd earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion the act of grace on your part. Now here, Paul is dealing with a particular manifestation of grace that in this situation is giving. It's namely about the call to give and be generous. And as you know, in the New Testament economy, we understand giving not in terms of the law, it's a legalistic tithe, but in terms of grace, where generosity is the norm. But what we're learning here is very interesting, that sometimes there are acts, there are God-inspired actions, there are calls of God, there are assignments from God, there are works of God's grace that we are invited to share in, obey, participate in, that Paul says can begin but be left unfinished. And what he's saying to these Christians is, don't leave unfinished. In other words, not only don't let grace be a vain work in your life, 2 Corinthians 6, but don't let grace or allow grace to be an incomplete work in your life. Have a passion. How many of you know the Bible is all about finishing? You've heard me teach on this before. It's all about finishing. God loves finishing. He's into completion. Jesus, I finished the work you gave me to do. Yeah. How many of you want to be able to say that to God one day? How many of you know we're called, it's wonderful to say that about particular tasks. When the Lord gives us something to do, he gives us the grace to do it, and the task is completed. And we get a release from it. Paul talked about finishing the race. It's also about finishing the grace. The grace race. Finishing the grace. So this just raises some issues. The question is raised, are there responses to grace that we leave unfinished and unfulfilled? And he spurs them to completion by hitting them with two examples. One, the Macedonians, who were a really poor church, but were rich towards God. And then the example of Jesus, who he says was rich, but chose to become poor. And he does that to spur them on, not to leave dormant what God has begun. And that's why in verse 9 he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's fundamental to that grace? That he said, it is finished. We're here because of a completion of grace. It is finished. No more negotiations, no more negotiations with the devil, nothing else, nothing on me. It's a finished work. Dear hearts, don't be satisfied to live with incompletion in the works of grace in your life. Don't be satisfied with incomplete obediences. Don't be satisfied with it. Third scripture, Galatians 5:4. Galatians 5:4. I'm just showing you how consistent the New Testament is with the appeal of Malachi the prophet. And here we read, it may sound even stronger language, you have fallen away from grace. Now before this, Paul has reminded them that grace has cleared out a space for them to stand fast. That's what the grace of God did at the beginning of the chapter. He's in the jungle of our life, in the jungle of our sin, lost, not knowing our way, entangled, the grace of God comes and it cuts out this amazing grace space for us to stand fast and to hold our ground. Why would they go back to the yoke of slavery? And Paul is, again, encouraging them not to sidetrack instead of sticking with God's track. Don't accept other traditions. Don't accept anybody else's tests, frisk tests, for what it is to be godly. Don't get into this approval of men's stuff rather than God. It has been wisely said by the saints down through the centuries that the greatest enemy of the grace of God is simply religion. I'll tell you the mark of religion, even as it sometimes appears, maybe, even in contexts of community of faith like ours. Let me tell you, there's always room for a nice, happy, religious spirit in the company of the Lord's people. Loves to get in there. One of the things that even our good traditions or our traditions do, or what we think are our distinctives, whether it's denominationally or by our association, you know, we're tempted after years and centuries to believe that that is the redemptive and way. It's very subtle for our histories and our traditions to become an additive to Christ and his cross. Paul knew that. That's why he deals with circumcision so brutally the way he does. In fact, they should have probably not put it in the Bible. It was so brutal what Paul said. Because he's actually more than sarcastic. Because when he's talking about those that want to add to the gospel, Jesus plus, and make something salvific out of the tradition of circumcision, the translation is very nice. And it's polite for a polite society. But Luther got it right. Basically, what Paul's thinking about is when you circumcise, excuse me saying this in church, he essentially says, I hope the knife slips. That's what he means by mutilate yourself. In other words, it's just a horrible image, but he's trying to show how awful it is that we would think that there'd be a means of grace any other way, or that we could think that our style or our way of worship or this or that or the other was somehow a better passport to spirituality and acceptance by God than anything else. And, you know, we end up idolizing our church histories. And we end up with all these frisk tests and hoops that people have to jump through to prove, you know what's so ironic about it? It's actually, they have to be accepted by us. And if they're accepted by us, then we'll pass them on to God and say, God, they're okay. They passed our tests. We put them through our class. We put them through our doc. We put them through it. We've worked out. They're okay. We've put them through our Ministry of Transport test inspection. They've gone through our inspection. And God, we present them to you as worthy members of our community of faith. That's what Paul's talking about. He knows the subtlety of that. And he wasn't wrong, was he? So to add to the work of Christ or to subtract from the work of Christ, Paul is saying, it's sad. It's against grace. It's to fall from grace. So he asks the question, have you fallen away from grace? And he knows we're set up for it. He knows we're suspect because there are all sorts of times when it's possible that our assurance of faith in Christ, by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, will be tempted. And as you've heard me say before, it's why the law is so attractive, because at least you know where you stand with the law. It's grace that's scary. Because that's an utter trust and casting yourself upon the truth of who God is and God's word. Fourth scripture. You still with me? Jude verse 4. Book of Jude, second to last book in the Bible, doorstep of Revelation. Jude verse 4. They changed the grace of God into a license for immorality. They changed the grace of God for a license for immorality. So here it is being described in yet another different way. In other words, grace is perverted by exchanging it or using it as a cover for license. It's what we call antinomianism. It's coined by Luther, that word, which literally means against the law. Now hear me. Loving obedience of God's law in our lives flows out of an experience of saving grace. Amen? The law defines sin and becomes a means not of receiving grace, but of revealing our need for it. You with me? Hello? Yep. So law is not junked because it remains the standard of God's righteousness. But grace is the source of that righteousness. And what the scripture is dealing with here is those who take this grace, and it is always being with us in the church. There isn't a generation of church history, if you study a church history, that doesn't have this as a stream somewhere. Many of my friends in my generation came to Christ in the Jesus Revolution in the 60s. You know, a bunch of converted hippies. And God, there was an amazing move of the Spirit of God. I was a student in that context. There was a remarkable grace of God in the 60s when thousands and thousands were delivered and came into the kingdom of God. It was extraordinary. I believe that we should expect a major revival for every generation. God loves every generation. And as you heard me teach before, at the end of, after 40 years of Jesus on the earth, in the book of Revelation, God is saying to the church, you need to be revived. I mean, there needs to be another renewal. So I don't know what your generation is, dear hearts, but if you're in a generation, God shows up because God so loved the world and all its generations that he will show up powerfully. In every generation, it's the kind of God he is. Would to God we knew how to maintain revival so there's a continuity from generation to generation. Would to God those of us who have been entrusted with the grace of God did not squander it. That another rising generation didn't learn God's ways from us. I was just talking about the hippies. People who came to the Lord in the 60s, I can't remember what I was going to go on to say about that, but anyway, it couldn't have been that good. Oh, I know what I was going to say, yeah. So we're all riding the surfboard of the Californian revival. But within five years, the whole Children of God movement that was originally born in an amazing move of the Spirit, within 5 years, was one of the most sexually corrupt expressions of commune living. And the leadership, of course, we know in our history, was just evil. What happened? Because what happened was the grace of God was exchanged for license and a cover And the fallout of that was absolutely disastrous. And I had reason as a student leader to be in a meeting with the leaders of the Children of God movement when they came to England. And they tried on the camp, they'd marked our campus as the one they wanted to get in for breakthrough in England. And I remember the day we went as students having prayed and sought the Lord. And it wasn't even out then. And the Lord, it was amazing what the Lord did in that meeting. And there was, you know, we were actually afterwards pilloried for standing against the work of God, which was so evident. And it was the grace of God to us, because even while they were in our city, you know, it was a fornicating traveling troop. And it would have been disastrous. But every generation, we have these terrible moments where the grace of God... Look, is the evangelical church free of it? No. Is the charismatic church free of it? Absolutely not. Does that mean we go around like this all day long? Absolutely not. What we do is we live in a way that's concordant with the life of Jesus and draw on this brilliant grace of God for our sustenance. So Paul here, don't frustrate the grace of God. Galatians 2:21. Turn to Galatians 2. Galatians 2:21, same book. Galatians 2:21. This is the fifth scripture. I do not set aside, some of you in your translations might have nullify, some of you might have frustrate. I do not frustrate the grace of God. This is Paul talking about his life and witness. How is this done? Paul says why. Very similar to the verse I gave earlier. By saying that our walk with Christ or our righteousness somehow can be achieved by us some other way than by bowing our knee and submitting to the risen Christ of the cross. What Paul is confronting here is a profession of religion without a practice of grace. And he says it'll frustrate the grace of God every time. Or any time we're tempted to impose a conformity on people based on our own spiritual experience. Grace is nullified and frustrated so many other ways. It's not my business to preach on it this morning, but you could understand how the grace of God in our lives is nullified by our indifference or by our ingratitude or by our self-consumption or about that something in us, that pride that always insists on choosing to take credit, especially for what God has done. If grace is nullified, then the cross was absolutely needless. This is Paul's argument. And so his question here is, are you frustrating the grace of God by depending on anything else for your assurance other than the work of God in Christ? And that brings us to that back, full circle again, if I can bring you back to Hebrews chapter 12, if you go back to that. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. There's the real kicker. Now, what am I trying to show you here? I'm trying to show you that it wasn't just backsliding Israel that was presented this story, this possibility, this warning. Don't devalue and miss the grace of God. Somebody has written, Esau becomes the paradigm for a person who treats the honors of an heir lightly. Dear hearts, we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, of the inheritance of the Father, purchased at the unfathomable price of His blood. Furthermore, the inheritance is actually God Himself. The inheritance is the gospel with all its blessings and its promises. And Paul talks to the Ephesians about the greatest evidence and experience of this inheritance, the Holy Spirit, no less, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. The inheritance is the present experience of God's reign that we sang about in our lives, and the future anticipation of what is to come, described by Peter as an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Now, I don't know, even if I say that, if your emotions are just flatline. But We are in desperate need of a work of the grace of God that not only fuels and empowers us for now, but whets our taste buds for what he's going to do tomorrow and the day after tomorrow and for eternity, for that which is to come. The ante is high. Oh, the tragedy, therefore, of sinning against the grace of God like Esau. Why is it so tragic to miss the grace of God? Simply because to miss God's grace is to miss everything. Jim Packer sums it like this: grace is the sum and substance of New Testament faith. I had to lecture last month at the C.S. Lewis Fellows Program, and it was about the grace of God. I was asked to speak, and so I'm marinating deep in the grace of God because I'm a man desperately in need for the grace of God. As Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, that great, great preacher of the word, everything is of grace in the Christian life from the beginning to the very end. We might also say it is the sum of the nature of the Godhead. God of all grace, Jesus, fullness of grace, Spirit of grace. The whole of New Testament theology is summed up in it. I agree with the one who has said fairly recently, there is no need in Christendom more urgent than the need for a renewed awareness of what the grace of God really is. Dear hearts, for many of us, it's become such a weak word. You hear folks sometimes saying, oh, you know, God give me grace. I'm sometimes tempted to wonder, what is it we're asking for when we pray that? Are we asking God for a little time out because we're just ticked off with our circumstances? Because we're mad at someone? We just need a pick-me-up? We need a quick refill? A little jump start? We just got too much spiritual huff and puff. We need a breather. We just need to be let off the hook. God, how about a bonus, huh? How about some sweet feelings for a change? Given its usage by many Christians, you'd actually think that it was some kind of magical, mystical, sweet essence, an impersonal force, some benevolent energy, some benign comforter. Of course, there are others that would be quick to correct such a misapprehension, but I find sometimes the theological rectitude of their explanations and the textual rigor of their argumentations somehow leave me not in a place where anything has been said that inspires me to worship. It ends up more about a system of grace than a Savior, Jesus Christ, fullness of grace. And I think I can say to you this morning, hopefully, that we've already in our lives had enough experience apart and together. We've had enough explanation to agree with worshiping voices that you can't get within a yard of the gravitational pull of the grace of God without an unbelievable mixture of oohs and ahs and wows and oh, whoa. Oh! So no wonder it's all this amazing grace. How sweet the sound. No wonder it's all this amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me? Lost in wonder, lost in praise. And that's why you've heard me say in other contexts, Paul can't handle it. And his grammar goes haywire. He goes into the grammatical stratosphere trying to explain the glories of it. Trying to just take a little shot at what the grace of God means. Go ahead, catch a falling star and try and put it in your pocket. And that is why saints all the way down through the ages, it's very interesting. I'm over the years, I love to read quote books. How many of you love quotation books? I love books of sayings and stuff like that. I love to read them every now and again. I just can't remember a darn thing I read. I wish I was loaded with all these cute sayings to bring out, like jokes out of a cracker, but it just sort of never works. But I'll tell you, with all due respect to the saints, whenever I look up what the saints have said when at the end of all their great holy careers they've described what grace is, it's always a disappointment. Because They're just inviting us to this struggle. I mean, I'm thinking, I do remember one where one of them said, "Grace is young glory." Sorry, I love that. You know, it's just, but it's very, and it's actually very good if you think about it, because this experience of grace now is just young glory. It's maturing glory for that which is to come, when we will know as we are known, and we shall taste and see without any qualification that He is really good. Dear hearts, the New Testament, the scriptures that you read, is one long grace song. That's all it is. It's a grace song. The Lucan account describes from the get-go how the grace of God was on Jesus. John opens with the declaration that He's full of grace, and that from that fullness of grace, we've all received grace upon grace. Hang with me. From the beginning to the end of the New Testament, Jesus and grace are synonymous. Grace is in Him, grace is of Him, grace is through Him. Not surprisingly, the evidential essential mark of the early church was, quote, "great grace was upon them all." A euphemism for a Christian was that they were grace-soaked. They were those who, what's the definition of a Christian? Continued in the grace of God. They were those who were described in Acts 18, by grace had believed. And what they believed, what was it? It is described as the grace of God, the gospel of grace, the word of grace. It was a synonym in Scripture for anything that was good, that was God no less, in His dynamic, delivering, and it's just the way His blessing manner in saving and sanctifying us. And as you come out of the Gospels, through Acts of the Apostles, you come into the book of Romans, the motherlode of explanation of the Gospel. What do you find? We hear expounded the glories of our justification freely by His grace. Our access, quote, into the grace in which we stand. 5:17, grace abounds. Grace reigns to bring eternal life. Every aspect of Christian life is sourced in this unbelievable, unmerited, generous, lavish favor of the living God. Every aspect of Christian life is sourced in grace. Paul's calling, he says, was, quote, by His grace, Galatians 1. When He taught, and I prayed this for myself coming into the pulpit this morning, when He taught, He said, it was by the grace given me to say. Not by the smarts, not by the experience, not by the knowledge, but by the grace that God has given me to say this. In Acts 15, He talks of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus. His testimony for His life was the one I long for, and I hope you long for, that the grace of God was in me, and it was not without effect. Grace was the call, grace was the commission, grace was the means, grace was the message, grace was the reason for ministry, grace was the result of ministry. Everything that pertained to their lives and ministries, it was grace-pinioned, it was grace-producing. And Paul says they conducted themselves according to the grace of God. When they ministered, it was so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to flow to the glory of God. In other words, grace is the foundation of our worship. Where there is no grace, where there's no love for grace, where there's no gratitude for grace, you won't find worship a great place to be. The heart won't sing, the tears won't flow. Grace. He honored the churches that excelled in grace. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if a description of Jesus of us would be as a church, we excelled in grace. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, He expresses the relationship between an experience of abounding grace and abounding work. If you find people who aren't abounding in the work of the Lord, He says they probably aren't abounding in grace. Because abounding grace always produces abounding work. Yes, grace was sufficient in difficult times, but it was also surpassing. His ministry was the administration of God's grace. And Peter saw the same, the quote I gave you earlier, a steward of God's manifold grace. Paul's understanding of worship in Colossians was singing with grace. He gives us more grace, says James. And when it comes to our fundamental understanding of prayer and intercession, it's all about the throne of grace where we find grace. Let me tell you something. Saying grace has way more to do than just praying over a hamburger and fries. We say grace every time we speak. We say grace every time we pray. We say grace every time we worship. We say grace every time that we minister to somebody. No wonder. No wonder. And I quoted Oswald Chambers on this in a recent letter. Prayer is the practice of drawing on the grace of God. As I was down here this morning, walking and praying around the side, all I could say to God, and just for every pew that you're sitting in, I said, Lord, I draw down the grace of God. We just draw down the grace of God into our lives, into our circumstances, into our households, into our homes. We take the grace of God. Now is the time of His favor. That's why lack of prayer, lack of worship is such a tragic loss of grace. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor I am daily constrained to be, as the old hymn says. I have to close. But I have a very particular invitation for you as you come to the altar this morning to take this bread and to take this cup. We're all in different places. There's a variety among us of need and experience and knowledge, and God doesn't care about that. You know what's great about it? When we bend the knee at this altar, equality of need, equality of worship, equality of provision, equality of grace. Theologians down through the years have tried to analyze it. They've tried to catch it in the light from different places. I can do it no more effectively than they can. But I'm going to ask you just to shut your eyes. And I'm just going to give you a little list of just some of the ways this grace operates. And there may be just one of these manifestations of grace that is the thing you will hold on to this morning as you come to this communion. Or it may be the ground of your worship this morning and the ground of your gratitude, because grace invites us to live gracefully, but also to live gratefully. That's why it's the springboard of worship and thanksgiving. So just shut your eyes. When we bow our knee this morning, we thank the Lord for saving grace. We're saved through grace. You know, if there's someone here and you don't know that saving grace, you've never bowed your knee and said, Lord Jesus Christ, You are God's provision of grace to my life. I thank You for dying for me. I thank You for the grace that forgives me and delivers me. I refuse to hang on the edge any longer. You can receive saving grace this morning. Saving grace. There's a ground for worship. Securing grace. The Bible talks about the grace in which we stand. There may be someone that needs to draw on the securing grace of God this morning to just stand against the wind where you are. His provision is for you. The grace of God, Peter says, stand firm in it. Serving grace. Scripture teaches us that it is the grace of God that enables us to minister. That's why charismata, gifts of the Spirit, are called grace gifts. You may be in need of grace gifts. You may be in need of just God's empowering in your ministry and life. Just receive the serving grace of God this morning. Sending grace. I commit you to God and the word of His grace. I don't know, there may be a situation that God's called you to minister in. You need to receive the sending grace of God today for your work, for your calling. Speaking grace. Ephesians 4, I don't know what comes out of your mouth. You may need a work of God's grace in your lips. There may be sourness in your communication. There may be bitterness in it. There may be irritation in it. Speaking grace. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, favor as well as flavor. Singing grace. You may just need to lay hold and get the grace of God back into your worship. God, I want the spray of your grace back in my hymnody and psalmody. Sustaining grace. His grace is sufficient. It sustains. Draw on the sustaining grace of God this morning. Draw on His sufficiency. His grace perfects strength in weakness. And He gives grace to the humble. I mean, on a bended knee. He gives grace to the humble. There may be someone here this morning, and you need what I'm going to call staying grace, stopping grace. I'm adding this one because you know grace of God is not just manifested in what he does do, but in what he doesn't do. It's the grace of God, for example, that delays judgment. It was the grace of God that said to Adam and Eve, do not eat. There is a grace of God, dear hearts, in prohibition as well as permission. And it may be you need the grace of God. You need the grace of God to help you hear what he's saying not to do and not to engage and not to follow as much as what to do. There is grace in giving, but hear me, there's also grace in the staying of things, the stopping of things. Sometimes God withholds things, the taking away of things that are not going to promote spiritual grace. There may be someone who needs to lay hold on suffering grace. Suffering often brings God's grace in a way that doesn't at first feel good to us. How many of us know that? But it's interesting in Philippians 1:29 where it says it has been granted for Christ's sake. The word there literally is graced. It has been graced for Christ's sake. Not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him. Clearly, these are just a few angles, but I want to just encourage you with one more. And you'll just have to forgive my alliteration because it's the only word I could think of. And I'm going to call it suffusing grace. It's when something comes into you and you need afresh to know the indwelling grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that can come and it can wet and it can soak. It can suffuse your heart and suffuse your being. The reason we're coming to God at this altar to take this communion is not because we need God to give us the grace. It's because we're so desperate for God that in the reception of his grace, we receive God. We receive God. So my word of blessing on you this morning is thank God there is a grace that works in us. And it need not be vain. It need not be incomplete. It need not take us away. It need not be exchanged for license and neglect. It need not be frustrated or nullified in our life. We do not need to miss it. But we can know it. Saving us, securing us, sanctifying us, securing us, speaking and singing through us, sustaining us against the wind, stopping us that we will not engage what is not good for us. Grace in our suffering and suffusing grace that our heart cry is, Lord, I want to be a grace man. I want to be a grace woman. I want this community to excel in grace. I want, Lord, when I pray for somebody, I want, Lord, when I touch somebody, that the grace of God is mediated. The accepting grace of God that says, go and sin no more. So, Lord, as we take this communion this morning, oh, the grace in Calvary. Oh, the favor, God, that you were in our Jesus, reconciling us to yourself. We thank you for the warnings of the prophet and of the apostles, but we thank you that the loudest voice, way above the warnings, is the wooing heart of God that says, I will to have you because I have loved you. So, Lord, as we bend the knee and surrender this morning in submission, as we bend in adoration, as we bend in knee, however we bend it, I pray that as we take this bread and it enters our beings, as we take this cup, I pray, Lord, it'll be a tangible reception, a fresh reception of the grace, which in Ben's song, Lord, the grace which is your greatness. So in our finitude, minister your greatness to us in this Eucharist. I invite you to come in a moment. Let me just give you a simple instruction. We love to do it here at the altar rail. We've allowed time for it this morning. Scripture talks about not just waiting on the Lord. We sang about, I will wait on the Lord, but waiting on one another. Dear hearts, when we do this, it's very precious. It's one of the moments in church life where Jesus so enjoys being present. I love what God does in people's lives at communion because it's so of the Lord. It's all about him. He's the host. And we're going to serve. The servers are going to come forward in a minute. And Ben's going to lead in worship like we always do. I invite you to sit where you are. Come when you're ready. Commune with the Lord. I don't know what your week's been. I'm sure you could do with the gift of God to commune with him for half an hour or so this morning. If you need to pray with your friend or pray with a household member or a husband or a wife or those who are around you, if you need someone to pray for you, humbly ask them, would you pray with me? If you just want to give thanks for the grace of God and you need to speak it out with someone, just say it. If you just want to worship with Ben and the team and lift your praise to the Lord, please do so. But come and receive of the Lord. There's going to be a couple of healing prayer teams. We're not going to be engaged in extensive ministry, but we are going to speak grace words over you. And I'm going to ask all those of you serving, elders serving, not for some just repetitive liturgical reason, but there is power in the words that we speak. It's why all the epistles open with it and end with it. Grace be to you. Grace be to you. The Lord knows how to distribute it. The Lord knows the grace you need. But we're just going to speak that over you. Grace be to you, dear heart. Hear the words of the Lord. Grace be to you, darling. Grace, grace that makes rich and doesn't add worldly sorrow with it. Ben, would you come forward? Would you pray with me, church? Father, we just invite you now to do what you do best and come with your real presence. As we take this cup and take this bread, we commit now our communion with you. Let it be sweet. I thank you, Lord, that in your presence there's no dead time. Thank you, Lord, that as we sit, we can pray for others as they come forward. Thank you that as we look around, every life that comes and bows the knee is an incredible miracle. It's just a great grace story. Lord, we love each other's grace stories. Thank you for each other. Thank you for the grace you bring to us through brothers and sisters. Thank you for its healing power in our lives. And now, Lord, give us the grace to wait for one another and wait upon one another and make time for one another to receive of your goodness and of your grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the people said, amen. Thank you, Ben. Lead us. The body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, may it preserve and protect you now and unto everlasting life. May you be satisfied with the work of the grace of God in your life. And may you be awakened afresh this morning as you take this communion, that there is a day coming, Jesus says, when he will take it again. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and there is great grace and inheritance laid up for the saints. All those in favor say aye. Aye. Let us wait upon the Lord.